Would you read me just a few verses in the Gospel according to Luke? Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The scribes and the Pharisees murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise shall there be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms. The book of the Psalms and Psalm number 32. And read a few verses in that Psalm. Psalm number 32. Excuse me taking a long while to find the place, but you know I can't see. Psalm number 32. Starts with this expression, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. And the Lord will bless to us these passages with his word that we've read together. To talk to you tonight about a God who is happy. There is an expression in some translations of the New Testament to talk about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That word, blessed, I understand, is a word that has just an edge to it. And you could say it is the gospel of the glory of the happy God. Happy because he is blessed. Happy because of what he's accomplished. The gospel of the glory of the happy God. I'll talk to you about this fact, that God is happy at the fact that he can send out a message of salvation. He brings about in the lives of those who respond to his invitation happiness, and we read, oh, the blessedness of the man that is forgiven. Could read, oh, the happiness of the man that is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And we should see from the Bible, and we read together, that when the lost sheep was found and taken home, the shepherd called together his friends and his neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And so said the Spirit of God, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which do not need any repentance. So we're going to talk about the happiness of God in providing salvation, the happiness it brings to those who respond to the message of salvation, and the happiness that fills all heaven where a precious soul trusts the Lord Jesus. Going back to the beginning of our Bibles, the beginning of human history, we find God is a happy God. Remember the story? In 6 days he made this world. At the end of every day he said it was good. At the end of the 6th day he said it was very good. I read God rested. He was complacent. As it were, he almost was delighted with everything that he had done. Looking on the work of his hands with complete tranquility, God rested. Not that he was tired, for God is never tired. But God was satisfied. God was pleased with the work of creation. God was a happy God when he finished his creatorial work. Then something happened. Into that fair garden that he had made, in which he put the first man and the first woman, Satan, in the form of a serpent, entered and caused the woman to listen to his voice, So that she took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and gave unto her husband, and both of them ate, and both of them fell. I find a strange thing in the Bible. You'll only find it in the margin of a good Bible. You find there, it says, after the man and the woman had sinned, the voice of the Lord God moved to and fro, backwards and forwards in the Garden of Eden. Ever heard that expression? Men walking backwards and forwards. Women walking backwards and forwards. Possibly life goes on happily day after day, year after year. Then tragedy comes into the family circle. The father or the mother don't know which way to turn. And in their agitation, they move backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, trying to think things out, trying to find which way to go. Ever think of God doing that? When sin came into the world, the happiness of God was marred. And immediately he found the man and the woman hiding from him, evidence of the fact that they had sinned. It says, the voice of God. You see, you can't see God. He's invisible. But they could hear his voice. And there in the garden they knew, they were conscious, though they couldn't see him. He was walking backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. The voice of the Lord God walked to and fro in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because man has sinned. And because man has sinned, here was a task for God to do. Man's recovery. Man's salvation. You remember that almost immediately the man sinned. God said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And God was beginning to talk about the recovery of men and women, the salvation of men and women, bringing the human race back to himself in forgiveness. But God wasn't happy. God's heart was sad, because men and women had sinned against him, wandered from him. Centuries passed from then, and he said of man improving, men got worse and worse. Throughout the 4,000 years of Old Testament history, sin accumulated on every hand throughout this world. Then God did something. What did he do? The illustration is used in the Bible. A certain man made a wedding feast in honor of his son. That wedding feast is a little picture of the providing of the gospel for men and women in order that men and women might be saved, might be recovered from sin, might have their sins forgiven, might be put upon the road to glory. And God devised, a feast, a banquet. And he said it was for everybody. In the streets and the lanes and the hills and the countryside, everybody. The maimed and the halt and the blind, everybody. Yes, a feast for everybody. You see, everybody had sinned. Everybody had departed from God. Everybody was on the road down to the pit. They were all in danger of perishing eternally. God devised the idea of a banquet. He says the gospel's like a banquet. He says, I'm going to invite everybody to come. When he provided that banquet, invited everybody to come. The gospel. It was the gospel of the happy God. For God was happy about the fact that after men and women had sinned against him, that in his wondrous heart of love, he had a scheme by which men and women could come and they could listen to the gospel. And the delicacies of heaven would be put on the table. What were they then? The forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. Everlasting life. Escaping from eternal punishment. Being put right with God and right forever. The delicacies of heaven put on the table. I tell you, far better than any delicacies you could buy in a shop in the world. Or any banquet you could get provided by men and women. All that men and women need. What's your greatest need as a sinner tonight? I tell you, the forgiveness of your sins. What's your greatest need if you're on the road to hell tonight? I tell you, it's the assurance you're going to heaven. What's your greatest need if you're far from God tonight? Well, it's to be brought near to God. That's your greatest need. And God is offering you the forgiveness of sins, free and for nothing. And all you've got to do is come as a sinner and get all your sins forgiven. God is providing this like a marriage feast. Now, I suppose most of us, in our experience of life, have had the opportunity of having some kind of banquet, some kind of feast, maybe when we got married, maybe when members of our family had a celebration of a birthday, we made a feast. We had a kind of banquet. And when we had that kind of feast, kind of banquet, we sent out invitations. And we were happy when we sent out the invitations. God divided a feast, and he was happy about it. When he sent out the invitations, he was happy about it. And he was glad to write on all the invitations, whosoever will may come, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And the invitation to this banquet of the gospel, where you can get your sins forgiven, is to whosoever. Or maybe you don't know what whosoever means. In the Sunday schools in Britain, we would tell children that whosoever means you, me, anybody else. And so God sends invitation to you, my dear friend, sitting in this meeting tonight. God, he sends an invitation to you. And he sends an invitation to me. And he says there's nobody in this hall or anywhere in the world that is excluded from the gospel invitation. God is happy that he's got a message of salvation and it's to the whole wide world. And he takes in everybody. When you make a feast of that kind, you plan what the folks are going to eat. And you make it the best you possibly can, for you want your guests to be pleased. God has made a marriage feast, and he plans exactly what he offers sinners. I repeat, what he offers sinners is the forgiveness of sins. What he offers sinners is cleansing from all their guilt. What he offers sinners is a certainty of everlasting life. And a guarantee that they'll never perish. And God's put that, his delicacies, his special offers, on the table. And he says he wants you, my dear man, to come. And he wants you, my dear woman, to come. And there's nobody refused. And everybody can come. And God is happy about the message of the gospel. That is why not only did he send the Lord Jesus to die upon the cross, but he sent his servants right from the beginning of the Christian era to send out the message of salvation in order that men and women might come. That's the reason why across the Atlantic came to your country. Because God is offering salvation and he's very, very keen that men and women should respond to his invitation and they should come. The Lord Jesus visualized, when he was talking this way, certain people making excuses. Awful to send an invitation out to party, a banquet, a wedding, and folks not want to come. There are certain reasons why you might not be able to go to somebody's wedding. But if you were a friend, well, it'd be a sad thing if you couldn't go, wouldn't it? God sends an invitation to you, my dear friend, to come and trust Christ, to accept the gospel, to get your sins forgiven. And you wouldn't really think of making excuses if your best friend invited you to his wedding, would you? Yet men and women think of excuses they can put up when God says, come to Christ and get your sins forgiven. You think you've got to find an excuse for, a reason why you shouldn't come and trust Christ. The Savior talked about certain people. He said there was one man and he'd bought a field. And he wanted to see it. Another man bought 5 yoke of oxen. He wanted to go and prove them. Another man who'd married a wife and he wanted to spend time with her. And he hadn't got time to come to the wedding. I wonder what kind of excuses you think of. And if I came and asked you where you're sitting now on your seat, why haven't you trusted Christ before? I wonder what kind of excuse you'd give me. There are no reasons why you shouldn't trust Christ. There are no reasons why you shouldn't get saved. For the message of the gospel is the most logical message that has ever been presented to men and women. It's the conditions that God has given for your salvation and the forgiveness of all your sins, and all the logic of your being will tell you, I ought to trust Christ, and I ought to trust Christ tonight. So that if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you've only got excuses. You've not really got a reason why. What were the excuses? The man who said, I bought a field. Without going too deep, there is a passage in the Bible that says, the field is a picture of the world. So there's a man who says, what? Oh, I bought the world. And because I bought the world, I can't accept the gospel. Ever thought that out? Sometimes, you know, it's the world or Christ. It's the world or accepting the gospel message. I have preached in places in England where I've known that there are people in the audience, and that's exactly what they've been weighing up. Christ or the world. I remember on the second front seat, the campaign that I had in a place called Barhead in Scotland, sat two dear women night after night of a 5-week campaign that we had there. One of them was saved and her friend sitting next to her wasn't. I didn't know that one Tuesday evening she was fighting a terrific battle, this unsaved friend, in her soul. She knew she ought to get saved. She wanted to get saved. She knew she ought to change and trust Christ and get on the road to heaven. And she decided that night she was going to trust the Savior. And then the devil said, wait a minute, have you thought out the implications? He whispered to her through her mind, of course, that she was a worshipful mistress of a certain lodge. And if she trusted Christ, she could no longer be a worshipful mistress of that lodge. She would have to sever her connections. She would have to lose all her friends. And the battle went on in her mind. As I was preaching, of course, I didn't know the battle was going on. And before the meeting was finished, she had decided to keep in the lodge and say no to Christ. Place in the world. Place where she was popular. Place where she had her friends. She would lose them all, she thought, if she trusted Christ. And she decided against Christ. Have you ever been like that? When you face the issues of the possibility of getting your sins forgiven. If you realize it was logical to believe in the Lord Jesus, and as a sinner, you needed God's salvation. As you thought it over, you thought, well now, if I trust Christ, it's not going to help me in my home. If I must trust Christ, it's not going to help me in my business. If I trust Christ, it's so-and-so I lose his friendship. And so-and-so will I lose her friendship. And you weigh it all out. And you decide you're not going to trust Christ as your own personal Savior. And you continue on the road to a lost eternity, my friend. In the end, you'll perish in your sins because you knew you ought to be saved. But like this man we're talking about just now, you're prepared to give up the idea of trusting Christ for the enjoyment of the world and its friends. He says, I bought the world, therefore I cannot come. Notice, please, nobody gave him the world. He bought the world. And you can have the world and all its pleasures. And you can have the world and all its friendships. You can have the world and everything it offers. Yes, you can have it all. Remember, you won't get it free. You'll pay a price for it. What's the price for it? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? Yes, and lose his own soul. And you reject Christ as your own Savior, and you say no to God's offer of salvation that he offers in his great peace.
And you'll perish in your sins forever, for the price of saying no to Christ is to lose your own soul. Oh, God is happy to invite you. He would press you to come and trust His lovely Son. He wants to forgive you all your sins, but be careful, my dear friend. You do not make excuses, and therefore do not come. And so the message went out. The passage before us tells us that the message went out, and at least some folks did come in. They were lame, they were halt, they were blind, they were withered, all kinds of people, but they responded to the invitation when they had it. Let me ask you, what kind of person are you? I'm not lame. I mean, are you spiritually lame? You can't walk as straight as you think you ought to walk as an honorable citizen. You kind of deviate. You can't walk straight. You've tried to be better, you've tried to be good, and you've found that you haven't got the strength to do it. You're like spiritually paralyzed. You're blind, you try to see God's way of salvation. And you say, that preacher seems to see it, but I can't see it. Spiritually blind. God calls you. Spiritually sick, spiritually blind, spiritually paralyzed, whatever it is that you suffer from tonight, and somehow or other you've something in the way of you trusting Christ. God calls every kind of person. The sin sick and weary, the folk in the gutter, the folk who are away, the folk who've wandered away from family and home, and all there's something in their lives that troubles their conscience. God invites you to come and trust His lovely Son. That's the idea. A banquet. And the door's open. And everybody, including you, is invited to come in and get the blessings God offers. And what are these blessings? I'll talk to you now about the psalmist. Read a little bit of the psalm, didn't we? What did it say? It said, oh, the happiness of the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. God is happy sending out the message. You will be happy if you respond to the message. This is the real joy of Christianity. The real joy of knowing your sins forgiven. The real joy of being right with God, for I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. God calls you to share this joy. What is it? All the happiness of the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. What's the difference between transgression and sin? Transgression, sin. Well, suppose there were a line drawn down the middle of this hall. If you could pass over the line, or you could keep on that side of the line, for the idea. Now transgression is to go over the line. Sin is to come short of the line. For the transgress is like trespass. It's going on a property where you shouldn't be. You go over the line, you go over the fence, you go over the wall. That's to transgress. But the sin is to come short of the line, to miss the mark. So the writer of the psalm says, oh, the happiness of the man who's going over the line, transgressing, trespassing, is forgiven. And who's coming short of the line is covered. I think away in England there, in our established church, Sunday after Sunday, dear folks will pray and ask God to forgive them for sins of commission and sins of omission. What are sins of commission? They're transgressions, they're going over the line. What are sins of omission? There are sins coming short of the line. You say, come on, Mr. Preacher, explain what you mean. Listen, transgressions is doing the things you know you don't ought to do. Committing those sins that you know are wrong. Going places you know you shouldn't go. Transgressing. going over the mark, breaking a known law. Got the idea? Have you ever been guilty of transgression? Your conscience ever told you something was wrong and you went and did it? Has your conscience ever told you some place you didn't ought to go and you went there? Did your conscience ever tell you that something you were going to do would injure somebody else and your conscience warned you to hold back but you went and did it? I tell you, that's sins of transgression, going over the line. But sins of omission, coming short of the line, that means that your conscience tells you on many occasions something you ought to do. The Word of God tells you something you ought to do. And instead of doing what you ought to do, you come short. You miss the mark. And so the Bible says, all have sinned, having come short of the glory of God, missing the mark. And so, let me ask you, my dear friend, as I look into your heart on behalf of God tonight, are there things that you ought to have done, you haven't done? You failed to do those things that you know you ought to do. That's your sins. And have you done many things you know you ought not to have done? That's your transgressions. Here's a wee illustration about what sin is. You know, when I was at school, that's a long while ago, and things even in Britain were pretty primitive. And once every year, they used to have a doctor and a nurse come round the school, and they called it a medical examination. We all had to line up in the main hall, were stripped to our waist, and our chests were sounded and so on to see if we had that awful scourge of tuberculosis in that day. And then we were lined up against the wall, and our height was stated. And I was always very proud on that occasion because this examination, this measurement of our height, proved that I wasn't the smallest boy in the class. I was the second smallest. And I felt very big because I could look down on that fellow who was just a fraction of an inch smaller than me. You see, I was far bigger than him. And as long as I looked at that wee fellow, I felt how big I was. Then I looked at the rest of the chaps who were in my form. And some of them all were standing up miles above me. And when I looked at them, I felt so small. When I looked at that wee fellow, the only one who was smaller than me, I felt so big. You ever been like that? You look down at a drunkard rolling in the gutter. Look at those folks who are made bitter by drugs and drink and so on. When you look at them, you say, I never indulged in those things, you feel so good. When you look at those who are holier and cleaner in their lives than you are, you feel so bad. So when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we can either feel good as we look at the folks worse than we are, or bad when we look at the folks who are better than we are. What does God say? God says, He's put up a standard. And He measures the whole of the human race by that standard. No good looking at a drunkard and saying, what a good boy am I. Or looking, say, at some holy man that we know and say, well, I come short of his standard. God says, I've got a standard. What is it? All have sinned, having come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is that essential holiness, that absolute purity, that absolute righteousness that belongs to the being of God. Let me tell you, have you come short of that standard? That's your sins. You're coming short. So I don't understand what you mean. Listen, are you as holy as God is? Are you as righteous as God is? Are you as pure as God is? Are you as perfect as God is? And every time you say, no, I come short of that, you're not as good as God demands. For He demands that you should be as holy as He is, as righteous as He is, as pure as He is, as perfect as He is. And every bit short is the measure in which you have come short of the glory of God. Got the difference? your transgressions, the things you do you didn't ought to do, your sins, the things in which you have come short. So the psalmist says, all the happiness of the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. He answers the question, are your transgressions forgiven? Are your sins covered? If your transgressions are forgiven, the joy of the Lord will fill your soul. If your transgressions are forgiven, you'll have no fear of death, no fear of meeting God, no fear of going into eternity. But if your transgressions are not forgiven and your sins have not been blotted out, you may well fear to die. And you may well fear to meet God. And you may well fear to go into God's eternity. But the joy of being saved, accepting these things God offers at His feast, the joy of having your sins forgiven, is the joy of the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. I wonder if you ever felt like David. He's the man who wrote that psalm. And remember, he had been guilty of adultery and murder by proxy. And he tried to cover it up. He tried to keep it to himself. Not let anybody know. And it troubled his conscience so much that he lay on his bed at night and he couldn't sleep. He went about during the day and it was like his conscience roaring at him all the time. You've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. Began to affect his health. In the end, he got down in the presence of God and he said, I confess my sin. My iniquity I have not hid. And then he said, the Lord forgave me all my sin. You see, he came clean with God. He didn't try to cover it up. Let me tell you, my dear friend, tonight, that my God knows all about me. My God knows all about you. He knows every sin you've ever committed, for He was watching when you did it. He knows every sinful word you ever uttered, for He listened when you said it. He knows every sinful thought that has ever gone through your mind, and heaven has recorded it. The God who knows all about your sins, yes, He wants you to have all those sins forgiven. Maybe, could be possible, that there's somebody in the meeting tonight and you've got a coveted skeleton in your heart and you think of some event in your life as you think back and it still fills you with a sense of shame when you think of what you did. I tell you, my God knows all about it. As long as you hide that sin in your heart and don't get it forgiven, it's going to trouble your conscience. The psalmist who had a coveted skeleton, a thing he tried to forget. One day he got into the presence of God and he confessed it all. And he said, all the happiness that filled my soul, all the happiness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, sin is covered. Listen to the way God forgives sin. He doesn't just blink and say, forget it. He doesn't just shut his eyes and say, we'll know more about it. He doesn't just tear a page out of the record in heaven and say, we'll imagine it never happened. No, no. The way God forgives sins is He takes perfect note of our sins. He reckons just how much punishment every sin deserves. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, God took all my sins that I ever would commit, and He put them on the head of the Christ of God on Calvary, and as though Christ had been guilty of committing every one of my sins, God punished Him instead of punishing me. So the Bible says that God is just in punishing Christ on account of my sins, just in forgiving me if I believe in Jesus. And so you can get your sins not forgiven by God shutting his eyes, not forgiven by the God of heaven blinking. But now, at the cross, God took the thing called sin, and he took the sins that men and women had committed, and he put them upon the head of the Lord Jesus, and I repeat, as though the Lord Jesus had been guilty of committing my sins, God punished Christ in order that he might set me free. And so Peter says, to Christ, all the Bible points that through the name of Jesus, whoever trusts in him shall receive as a free gift the forgiveness of sins. And God can forgive sins justly, because Christ has suffered in the sinner's state. I want to ask you, ever got your sins forgiven? That's a great question, isn't it? Ever got your sins forgiven? Or you're going out of the door again tonight, a man, a woman, with sin upon your conscience, sin upon your heart, and you've never got your sins forgiven. I tell you, you can get your sins forgiven tonight. Everyone forgiven, everyone blotted out, and the God of heaven says of those who trust in his lovely Son, he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's a guarantee in the Bible. It's an important guarantee. You see, I trusted Christ 63 years ago. When I trusted Christ 63 years ago, God said, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That means that God has not remembered one of my sins for 63 years. If I live another 63 years, my word, I'd be old then. But if I lived another 63 years, God says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. And if I project my mind into an endless eternity, as long as God lives and as long as eternity lasts, God says, my sins he will remember no more. God can forgive your sins in that way. And he can do it justly because he put them on Christ. And Christ suffered on account of sin. And the fact that Christ has paid the penalty for sin, well, that cancels out the sin of everyone who trusts the Savior. God is just when he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God is happy about sending out this message. You will be happy if you accept this message and come to Christ and get your sins forgiven. The Bible doesn't finish there. The Bible points us on to eternity. And indeed, the Bible reminds us what happens now. We read in Luke chapter 15 about a shepherd who brings a sheep home. He puts the lost sheep on his shoulders. He carries the sheep home. He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost, said the Savior. Therefore there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over the 99 just persons that need no repentance. So that if you come and trust Christ tonight, and you get every one of your sins forgiven, what would be the result? Well, God will be happy because you've accepted his message, his Son, his salvation. You will be happy because all your sins are forgiven, cancelled, and you'll never be reminded of them again, and that forever. The angels will be happy because they will communicate to the Savior that a sinner has trusted Christ and they've got all their sins forgiven. All the happiness that fills the heart of God when a sinner gets saved. All the happiness that fills the heart of a sinner when they trust Christ. All the happiness that will fill heaven with joy when a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus. No wonder I talk to you tonight about what the Bible calls the gospel of the happy God. God's happy. Christ is happy. Sinners are happy. Angels are happy. Heaven is happy when a sinner comes and trusts Christ as their own personal Savior. Well, that's the theory of it. But how about doing it? Let me come back to what I said that Peter said. Peter said to Christ, all the Bible points, Acts 10. Christ, all the Bible points that through the name of Jesus, whoever trusts into him shall receive as a free gift the forgiveness of sins. Notice that expression I use. Whosoever trusteth not in him so much, but whosoever trusteth into him, shall receive as a free gift the forgiveness of sins. There's a preacher lot in part of England called East Anglia, where I was reared and brought up. And in that area there are a lot of thatch cottages, we call them. I think you call them straw root cottages. Lovely places in picturesque East Anglia. Those are these farmhouses I used to when I'd been preaching in the area. One dear man there called Albert Moore. He had a large, old-fashioned house, oak beams and all the rest of it. He had a big kitchen, and under the kitchen floor, part of it was stone flags. The other part was a cellar, under which there was a drop of 13 feet. And down in that cellar, he kept sides of bacon,